If you had to describe the main thing that governed and controlled your thoughts and your actions and the decisions that you make in this life, what would that be? What controls you? What controls your thoughts? What controls your decisions? What's the motive for your life? Money? Comfort? Security? Your family? Acceptance? Love? Or is it God? Well, this morning we're going to be considering the question, how shall we live together as a church? What's the motivation for living together as a church? What is the foundation of the church? We sang about it earlier. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, yes. But we're going to consider this from the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to 1 Timothy. We're going to be considering the whole book of 1 Timothy this morning. So 1 Timothy, it provides a model to elders of and pastors of what to teach and how they are to lead the church. So Martin Luther, the reformer, described it this way, so that it may not be necessary for them, leaders or elders or what he calls as bishops or overseers, that it may not be necessary for them to rule Christians according to their own human opinions. God rules his church through his word, not through the creativity and the ingenuity of pastors or popes or any other human being. So here's the big idea of the text this morning. A biblical church is unified in its pursuit to root its life upon God's word, which produces godliness both individually in its members and corporately as a church. That's a long theme sentence. I'll read it again. A biblical church is unified in its pursuit to root its life upon God's word, which produces godliness both individually in its members, but also corporately in a church. So here's the outline. A local church's life together is five things, okay? First, one, based on teaching. We'll consider that from chapter 1. Chapter 2 through 3, it should be orderly. A local church's life together should be orderly. Number 3, it opposes false teaching. We'll consider that from chapter 4. Number 4, a local church's life together shows honor discerningly. We'll consider that from chapters 5 through the beginning of chapter 6. And then also, last, number 5, we see that a local church, a biblical local church, agrees with Jesus' teaching, which produces perseverance in godliness. Let's pray before we jump into the text, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the truth of your scriptures. God, write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. We pray for your sake and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so if you're open to 1 Timothy, here's a little bit of context, okay? This is the first letter in the New Testament that we see that's written to a particular person. The recipient isn't one particular local church. Granted, it kind of is in the church in Ephesus through Timothy, but it's to Timothy. It's to a person. Paul's relationship with the Ephesian church began in Acts chapter 20, so between 52 and 55 A.D. And then in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul taught the elders of the Ephesian church this, to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock which he, Christ, purchased with his own blood. So one of the reasons that God gives local churches elders or pastors or bishops or overseers is to guard Christ's lambs. And then about 5 years later, in A.D. 60 through 61, Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and he wrote the Ephesian church a letter, the book of Ephesians in the Bible. It's thought that 1 Timothy then is written a couple years after this period, when Paul was released and possibly traveled to Spain and Crete between around the year 63 A.D., and then 2 Timothy and Titus were likely written during Paul's second Roman imprisonment between 65 and 67 AD, where Paul would be beheaded under the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero for his faith in Christ. So the Ephesian church in 1 Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy, who he's charging to go and basically pastor this church and to help this church set up how it ought to live together, It's about 10 years old. So this is a young church. The Ephesian church is about 10 years old as he writes to Timothy. And that leads to the first point. Our life together, a local church's life together, is based on teaching. And I have three sub-points under this point. So first, our life together is based upon teaching of basically who God is first. So in verses 1 through 2, if you look there, Paul introduces himself from the beginning, and we see the root in the center of the life of a local church in Ephesus. God. Not them. Not somebody else. Not Timothy. Not Paul. God. Paul is a sent one or an apostle of Christ Jesus by command or instruction or authority of, look at it there, God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So later, after Paul proclaims how this God saves hopeless sinners through Jesus Christ, he wrote in verse 17 this, to the King of ages, this is who God is. This is the first teaching of which a local church founds its life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So a local church's sound doctrine is rooted in knowing God. Knowing who we are and what we deserve in his wrath for our sin. Knowing how God has sent his Son to be our only hope. You can see that description of Christ there. And the only means by which we might be saved. And who do we need saving from? God. From his wrath. But who is the only Savior from his wrath? God. You can see that there in the text. God is eternal. He is the King who rules over all. He rules over not just in one age, through all ages, sovereignly. God is not like us. God is invisible. He is the only God. There are no other gods. Also, from the first couple verses, we see the union that Jesus has with God. And from later in 1 Timothy, but also the rest of Scripture, we see that and we know that this one God eternally exists in the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. So this is the first aspect of a local church, of what they are founded on, the teaching or the doctrine that they are founded upon. Who is God? So after the service, we're in the lunchroom getting some snacks. Ask each other, who is God? I think this is a basic question that we all should be able to have some grasp of understanding of. If this is a doctrine upon which God, through Christ, would found and build his church, we must know from God's word who he is. And the God that Paul and Timothy teach about is the God that people need to be saved from. And we see here that our only hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our hope. No mere man can save us, but only God himself. I'll read verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And then verse 2, it outlines themes, not of our work to save, but of God's work in saving a people for himself from his wrath that they deserve. Look there, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord, Master, King. And Paul is front-loading this letter to this pastor that he is charging to go to the church at Ephesus with doctrine. The doctrine of God, teaching. Salvation is a work of God alone, and it is nothing that we do in any way to contribute to that. Even as the song that we sang earlier, not in us, not in me, said. So Paul urges Timothy to stay in Ephesus to give particular care to the words and more specifically of what's being taught. To, quote, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine in verse 3. And the Greek word there for doctrine is basically teaching, instruction. It can mean doctrine. So doctrine isn't just a tome in a book someplace. You've got Grudem Systematic Theology set on your bookshelf, or Burkhoff, or Bovink, or Calvin, or whoever it might be. No, it's the teaching that is going on from God's word in the corporate life of the gathered church together. Instruction, teaching. So our life together as a local church and the life of any biblical local church would be based on teaching. Teaching. I say this in our Statement of Faith class all the time, in the Membership Matters class that I teach when people join our church. The single most important thing about a church is what it believes. The only reason that Redeemer Baptist Church exists and the only reason that we are here now is because that statement is true. Because what we believe matters, and indeed, it's a matter of life and death. It's not a gimmick. You know, by teaching that, by trying to emotionally manipulate potential members who might join our church, what we believe and what we are instructed and taught in is a matter of life and death, and not just temporal life and death, but eternal life and eternal death. We give ourselves to the teaching of God's word, and that's why we oppose false teachers as well. So how should we live together as a church? How would you answer that question? How should we live together as a church? Doggedly devote yourself to doctrine, theology, teaching, instruction. This is the practice of the New Testament church too. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42. It says this. So those who received his word, Peter was preaching, they received God's word through Peter as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So you can see that they were cut to the heart. God gave the gift of repentance through the preaching of the gospel and the warning of God's wrath that they deserve. And they were baptized. They were members. They became members. They were added to the number of the church. And then they devoted themselves doggedly. You can see the determination and the tenacity in what they're pursuing together as a church, that they are devoting themselves to what? Great music? Cookies? Donut? No. Awesome places to gather? No. The teaching, the apostles' teaching, prayer, the Lord's Supper. And friends, in one sense, nothing has changed. But we can be so tempted to take our eyes as local churches off of the ball. So pray that God would give us wisdom and discernment to base our life on teaching, on the apostles' instruction, the teaching that we have in this book alone. Okay? Sola Scriptura. Number two, subpoint under the first point, we build our lives upon and our churches are founded upon a right doctrine, teaching, instruction of God's law. So verses 7 through 9, Paul describes the false teachers and that they think of themselves as teachers of the law. Do you see that there in the text? But they don't know what they're talking about, even though they say it with confidence. So the grand mark of a faithful preacher is not somebody who has confidence in the things that he has to say. Don't be persuaded by charismatic personalities and a great presence in a pulpit. What's he saying? You know, I have some friends that are great preachers, and they're passionate, and you can get carried away in that passion sometimes, and you can kind of take your mind off of, okay, but what are they saying? You can kind of, it's almost like a drug. You can be addicted to that, drawn into the passion of a preacher, but you're not paying attention to what they're saying. That's what's going on here, and the way that these false teachers think that they are rightly preaching on the law of God. So don't get carried away by the gifts of an orator. So what is he saying? The way that they were teaching the law overestimated human ability, and it underestimates the depth of the depravity of our sin. So a right teaching of God's law convicts us all as sinners with no hope that we have before God's just judgment. This is what verses 9 through 11 is talking about. It says this, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And you can see a little bit there that the gospel demands a certain response from people. But the law isn't for the just. Do you see that there in the text? The law isn't for those who have been justified already, because they already know their sin and they already know that their justification isn't in their ability to fulfill God's law. So the right use of God's law is to convict of sin. It doesn't mean that we don't use the law. It doesn't mean that we look and stare at the Bible, at the attributes of God that would convict us of our sin as we compare what we see in our hearts and in our lives to God's perfections and his holiness and his magnificence and his glory. Our hope is not in our works. The justified know that, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ alone. We aren't justified by works of the law. The law doesn't justify, it only condemns. So they were teaching that faith alone and the death and resurrection of Christ alone was not enough. But they had to do things in addition to trusting in Christ to commend themselves to God. It's not unlike the Judaizers in Galatians, trying to say, well, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. Well, no. No, no, no. Faith alone in Christ alone. Our sin, if you're trusting in Christ, was dealt with fully and completely so that when Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished. It was truly finished. There's nothing that you have to do to continue to add to the work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. And in the process of a false teaching of the law of God, we rob hopeless sinners of the right use of the law. If we take God's law and we make it into something that somehow within us, through our efforts, we can justify ourselves before God, then we rob sinners who have no hope in the face of God's coming wrath of what can show them the depth of their depravity, what can show them of their need for the cross of Christ and their total inability to bring themselves to God. Can you see that? That a wrong teaching of the law teaches us that, hey, my works are more powerful than the scriptures actually teach us that they are. And they rob sinners of the conviction of sin that they must know intimately in order to set their faith and to set their trust upon Christ alone. As Paul wrote the Ephesians 2 years earlier, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. If we can bring ourselves to God through asceticism, of punishing the body, or through works that even that we see in chapter 4, some of the false teachers were teaching to do, or works of the law, that we can somehow bring ourselves to God back into his glorious presence that we were banished from when we fell in our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we were banished from his presence in the garden. Our life together as a local church is grounded upon the right teaching of the law. That's another aspect of what our life together as a church is grounded upon. Salvation is all of God. And when we misuse the law of God in our teaching, then we start to leave a little bit more wiggle room, or maybe even a lot of wiggle room, I can, through my work, somehow bring myself or justify myself before the judgment seat of God. In Christianity, it's about what God has done to save hopeless sinners, not through their works, but through the work of Christ alone. And then subpoint number 3, a right doctrine, teaching, instruction of the good news. Our life together as a local church is grounded on our doctrine of God. It's grounded on our understanding of God's law. And now here, it's grounded upon our right understanding of the good news of Christ. So the law, it convicts of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul wrote the letter there that the letter of the law, rather, kills. And this is what we sang about in that song that we sang last week. The law of God is good and wise. It said, the law of God is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. And when we teach that the law is something that we can do in addition to believe in the gospel of the death, the substitutionary death of Christ and his justifying resurrection from the dead, we rob God of his glory that he gets as he alone saves powerless sinners. And we rob powerless, broken, helpless sinners of the one true teaching of a doctrine that can justify, not through their works, but through the work of Christ alone. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 through 21, Paul wrote this. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. That right there is a right use of God's law, but it points to the gospel as well. Praise God. Paul doesn't stop where the law convicts of sin. He continues, but where sin increased because of the right appropriation of what they deserve in the face of God's law, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if justification before God's judgment seat is through our obedience of the law, all of the sinners and the false teachers that they condemned, because they were unable to keep the law of God in verses 9 through 10, they have no hope. There's no hope for sinners if it's up to us to bring ourselves to God. If what they taught was true, Paul would have no hope either. Look at verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see there that Paul is not justified through his works of the law, but by grace of the Lord that overflowed to him, or for him rather, with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 15 again. Does it say in verse 15 this? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus came into the world to save sinners who justify themselves through good works in accordance with God's law. No, it doesn't say that in the text. The false teachers want to come in and teach this in the context of local churches. No, all of the work of salvation was accomplished by God alone in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And the reason that Paul received God's mercy in the gospel, the good news of salvation for hopeless sinners like us in Christ, is so that sinners would see that there is hope for them too. If they would turn from their sin and trust in this satisfaction of God's eternal wrath for them before God's judgment seat. Don't embrace your morality and good works as a means by which God might be pleased with you to justify yourself before God. You know, let go of your sin. Let go of embracing morality. Let go of pursuing sin and seeing somehow that is more pleasing than trusting in God's provision of Christ. Our hope is in Christ alone. And this is the teaching that is fundamental for churches to build their life together upon. Okay, so that's the first point. Second point is this. Our life together should be orderly. Our life together should be orderly. So chapter 2 through chapter 3. So God cares about the way that we live together as a church. The teaching that a church is founded upon produces a particular kind of life together. So in chapter 1 verse 5, Paul wrote, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So what we believe about God's saving work through Christ overflows in how we live and how we love one another in the context of a local gathering of a church. So chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul gives a summary of why Paul is writing the letter. Look there, chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." In that verse there, that word translated behave here carries a connotation of turning something upside down, or to return, or to turn back. So even in our behavior of how we order ourselves together in the context of our relationships in a local church, and in the context of church government or polity in a local church, all of that is a reflection of our turning back to God, or of our repentance to God. That concept is permeating how we understand our life together in the context of a local church, is our repentance and our behavior together. So our behavior as a church should be colored by repentance and corporately turning from our sin and to God and helping each other to run and fight our sin together. So our corporate turning, it takes place in a particular shape or in a particular order. So you might ask, well, wait a second, you know, didn't you just say that emphasizing our works as opposed to emphasizing God's work is associated with false teaching? Well, yes, but that's in the context of how we think about how we are justified before God. Our works contribute nothing to our justification. And our works contribute nothing to our salvation. We are counted just or righteous by God's twin gift of faith, of repentance and faith in Christ alone. But God stakes a claim on how we ought to live, how we ought to behave, how we ought to be turning things upside down in our life together as we follow Christ together in the context of a church. This is why James is able to write that faith without works is dead. Our behavior, how we live, what we choose to do, how we treat one another matters to God. So chapters 2 through 3, there are 5 ways that Paul tells us how to behave, to turn, conduct ourselves in the context of a local church. So number 1, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We are to pray and give thanks to God for all people, kings and those in high positions, so that we can live peaceful, quiet, and godly lives. And this is pleasing to God. So when we see that if we pray like this, so that we might live quiet and godly lives, we see that that decision and that action within the life of God's people, is actually pleasing to God, but not in a justifying sense. Does that make sense? That our works are not justifying us before God, but once God saves us through Christ, then as we live in this way, God is pleased with his children as they gather to pray like this, as they pursue to live quiet and godly lives together. As we grow up in holiness and are sanctified, God is pleased with his people in their pursuit of a life of godliness. And then we see the entrance, really, of false teachers. We saw it mentioned in chapter 1 a little bit. And they teach us that we can bring ourselves to God through good works. And the fruit of their teaching works against true godliness, love, faith, pure hearts, good consciences, and on. So faithful teachers, then, they teach that because God has brought us near to himself by faith alone in Christ alone through his Son, we will pursue and ought to pursue to live godly lives. We are to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, as Hebrews describes. Paul encourages the pursuit of godliness through the rest of the letter too. So we see coming up that godliness affects what women wear in chapter 2, verse 10. It affects how children ought to treat their aging parents. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, Paul encourages Timothy to train himself for godliness. You know, faith is resting upon the work of Christ alone to bring us to God. But it's not passive. It's toilsome. It's laborious. You know, we don't just sit around and wait. We are working for our King, trusting that that doesn't justify us, but for his pleasure and for his glory. And in chapter 6, verse 11, Paul describes that we fight for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So in chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, Paul seems to imply that as we pray for our secular leaders in society, and that as we live godly lives, that God will use that to point people to the knowledge of Christ as the only mediator, we see in verse 5, between God and man. Evidently, the quiet Christian life isn't really that quiet. Somehow, quiet lives lead to the knowledge of an atonement. a forensic atonement justification before God's judgment seat through the crucifixion of King Jesus. Second, in chapter 2, verse 8, he describes that men ought to pray with each other without anger and without quarreling. Third, women in the church should wear clothes that are modest and clothe themselves with what he describes as good works. And Paul also describes that women should learn, quote, quietly and submissively, and that in the context of the church, women should not teach or exercise authority over a man. So if this is the same kind of quiet that we saw in verse 2 up above, of living quiet lives, it may not mean absolute silence, but more of a posture or an attitude in the context of the life together in a local church. So in verses 13 through 15, the reason isn't that women are less valuable than men. No, they're not less valuable than men. The reason isn't that they aren't able to teach. In some circumstances, women may be more competent in the Word of God than men would be. Now, that's not the reason. The reason is that God created Adam first and then Eve. And God has established that men should be teachers and leaders in the context of a local church. I'm not going to answer every question that you have about that in this one sermon. I'm going to be preaching through 1 Timothy for the rest of the year, so come on back and we'll consider that text in a lot more detail and that topic a little bit more in detail as well. Fourth, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, we see that churches ought to have overseers or bishops, and in other passages in the New Testament, so in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, we see that pastors and elders and overseers are all three different terms that the Bible uses to describe the office of an elder in the context of a local church. And so, since in chapter 2, women are not to be teaching or exercising authority over men in a church, the qualification of being able to teach for elders would exclude women from this role in the context of a local church. Overseers must meet qualifications. And then fifth, we see that deacons, whether they be men, male deacons, or female deacons, they'd be serving as deacons in the context of a local church, they also must meet a certain set of qualifications if they would serve in the context of a local church. And then he lists qualifications for all of those things. So what possibly in the life of a church could motivate all of that? Worldliness won't do it. I think that so many people in our culture look at these things. We're trying to obey God's word here in the way that we order ourselves in the context of a local church. And our culture would look at that and they would say, these people are crazy. Why would they do that? That seems backward. That's pretty old-fashioned, you know. Now, why are we motivated by this? To pursue this type, this particular kind of order in the context of a local church. The world doesn't do it. But the point is that the kingdom of Christ is such a stark contrast to the kingdoms of this world. We thought about that all through Daniel throughout the course of this last year. And there's a stark contrast between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. So submission, praying, and men not jockeying for power or living without quarrels, which is unheard of in our society. Elders, deacons. If you drop the word authority or submission in our culture, you will be castigated by society. They're basically cuss words in our culture. Authority. Oh, rebel against authority. We can't stand that. You know, the only authority in my life is myself. We've migrated from, well, you're not my mom or my dad, to no one rules me except myself. Or you bring that word submission. Oh, submission's a beautiful thing. And Christ even submitted to the will of his heavenly Father as he went to the cross. Submission and authority are good things. In the context of a local church, it shows the world that our lives are different. God orders his church in a particular way to shame what seems like nonsense in the context of this world. And God cares about how we live, and the way that we live with each other tells the world that there is something different right here. And this is a community built on something different than possessions or comfort or security or money. Christianity is an oddity in the world. And brothers and sisters, we ought to embrace that for every aspect that carries with it. Because our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Christ. We can trust that God's word and how we would order it to ourselves as a church is sufficient. We are part of another kingdom. Number three, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Our life together opposes false teaching. So follow along quietly as I read chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And even that last phrase there, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, is Paul contradicting what he's already taught about the efficacy or the power of the gospel to save and no works of ours? No, but as we live our life, our works will expose whether or not our trust is in Christ alone. So we must examine ourselves that we be in the faith. So Hymenaeus and Alexander, making shipwreck of their faith at the end of chapter 1, will become more and more common as Jesus tarries. In verse 10, we toil to grow in godliness, but our hope isn't in our efforts, but in the living God. And here we see the necessity of having real-life pastors, and not internet pastors, or hologram pastors, or video pastors. Paul is an example at the end of chapter 1. So here, Timothy is an example to the church. Life and doctrine, in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself, other translations translate as watch your life and your doctrine. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Again, we see our life together as a local church is founded upon what is taught. And look at what Paul instructs him to do in verse 13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Oh, friends, this is why we read the Bible so much when we gather together. The Bible is God's word. God has spoken to us in the Bible. So we give ourselves to reading it. You know, if you come and you're bored by the reading of the Scriptures, you ought to examine your heart. This is why we give ourselves to exhortation and to teaching. You know, we don't do this because some pop psychologist did a survey and this just seems to be what people want, teaching or exhortation. No, we do this because God is central in our life as Christians. The last thing that you all need on the Lord's Day, the regular gathering of God's people in a local church, is to try to get more of the world into the church. We don't need videos. We don't need jokes. We don't need rewards for, you know, winning games of Trivial Pursuit. God is our Savior and Christ is our hope. So we read the Bible. We teach the Bible. You know, if I meet with you for coffee sometime, don't be surprised if somewhere in there we open the Bible and we just read it, even if it's right before we pray at the end of the meeting. just get the Bible into everything that you're doing in your life as you disciple others, and even when you get up each and every day. God's word is here. It's in our language. It's accessible as long as we have breath and we have vision in life. And even if you can't see, there is audio Bibles. We can give ourselves to God's word. That doesn't mean that we never laugh or we don't smile, we don't enjoy each other's company. No, I mean, I think that there's been a number of times that if you know my personality and I say something and I kind of seem to be a fool, you might laugh, you know, because you just know who I am. But I'm not trying to tell jokes. That's not my gimmick up here. You know, I'm not trying to catch you by, you know, telling a bunch of jokes or personal stories. But I want to encourage you, whenever you get together with a church, or if you would ever leave this place and go to another church, this is my prayer for you guys as you guys start Cottage Grove Church. You just give yourselves, brothers and sisters, to the Bible. Give yourself to God's word. Found your life together, both in your relationships outside the regular gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day, to the Bible also as we gather as a church. We are a people of the book. We are a people of the book because we are God's people and he has spoken. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice and we love it. We cherish it. It's our life breath. And we don't have to be slaves to human ingenuity or creative approaches to create amped up worship experiences. We have the very word of God. Let's give ourselves to it. If that's not enough, then we are of all people to be most pitied. As we give ourselves to God's word and the faithful reading and teaching of it, false teachers, they will be exposed. And whether it's in something that they would teach, or whether it's just in the behavior that comes out and the friction of life in personal relationships with each other. And don't be so proud to think that somewhere in each of your hearts that there isn't some sinful, false understanding of God's word that needs to be exposed as we gather together as a church, that needs to be exposed as we give ourselves to God's word. The question is that, though, this: when our errors are exposed, when the false teachings that we are tempted to give ourselves, the functional idols that we would serve with our lives, are exposed in the context of our life together as a local church, what do you do with it? Are you quick to be humble, to be content with your circumstances? Are you quick to repent? Are you quick to share of the messiness of your life with other people so they can pray for you? And pray that God would give us more elders that would have a knowledge of God's word to help each of us to grow in fighting false teaching, both in our own hearts, but also false teaching that may arise in the context of our life together and a teacher in our church. Whether it would be me or somebody else. Friends, again, I've said this before, but if I start to teach false things that are contradictory to the Bible, you need to fire me. And you have to tell me. You have to tell me that what I'm teaching is wrong, if it is indeed wrong, you know. But really, though, I mean, you all are responsible in the context of our life together as a church for the teaching that goes on here, whether it be me, whether it be an angel, whether it be an apostle, you know. I mean, there aren't apostles now, but, you know, the original apostles during the time of the early church. Okay, number four, our life together discerningly shows honor. We'll consider this from chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 2. So the church is, quote, the household of God. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, Paul describes how we ought to encourage each other in this household that we live in as a family. We ought to approach each other as family. So brothers, if you're tempted to think about a woman in our congregation improperly, you know, to act upon a lust of the flesh or sexual immorality or something like that, brother, she's your sister. In Christ, how ought you to treat your sister? Do not rebuke an older man, we see here. Encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Our friends, fight to think well about each other in the context of our life together in our church. And we see here too, the church, it's not just for old people. It's not just for middle-aged people. It's not just for young, you know, professionals. It's not just for college-age kids. You see the whole gamut there. Old guys, older men, you know, younger brothers, women as mothers, women as sisters. It's a family. It's the family of God. So, Lord willing, you know, if somebody in our congregation dies and they're older and they're part of a different demographic of age or whatever, interest group or whatnot, my hope is that you have a relationship with them. You know, that not only the people in their small group that is just a bunch of old people are invited to the funeral. No, we are a family. We ought to know each other. So, you know, older folks, encourage the younger folks as they don't have the experience that you have, that you've seen God's hand guide you through the course of your life in a way that many of us younger people haven't. So encourage us and let us be an encouragement to you. You know, friends, use the zeal and the tenacity and the life that we have to help each other grow as a family. This is one of the reasons that I often refer to you all as brother or sister. Yes, it's a little awkward, I know, because people don't normally do that. You know, I guess there are some subcultures that do that in our country. But, you know, if I call you brother, I don't mean that in a kind of flippant, non-meaningful way. I see you as a brother or sister in Christ. If your interest, your saving interest, your justification is in the death and resurrection of Christ alone. Okay, verses 3 through 16, Paul describes how we ought to show honor to widows. Before I move on there, I'm going to read one more passage. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Colors how we ought to honor one another in the context of a church. It says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So friends, even honor each other. Okay, so widows in verses 3 through 16. Not all widows in the sense that they are widows. If you read through that text, not all widows are considered to be widows. The thing that marks out a widow is a widow that should be supported or enrolled, it says in the text, and under the support of the church, is a widow who is in that category of verse 5, left all alone. So children are to care for their aging parents. You see that again and again in this text. Oh man, how countercultural that is. I mean, our society just wants to put older folks in a home, lock them away, and just let them die there by themselves. Friends, that should not mark out what we are like as a local church. And that's not what should mark out the Christian life in the context of your own families. Children are to care for their aging parents. Again, Paul says that this is pleasing to God. This is pleasing to take care of widows. God is pleased by our lives when we are growing in godliness that looks like this. But also, there are certain kinds of widows that a church is to particularly care for. So verses 5 through 6, left all alone, has her hope set on God, continues in prayer, who isn't self-indulgent. So Paul, then he strongly says this, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In verse 8, and friends, we are not justified by our works. But certain ungodly works that characterize our life will expose that we might not be justified through the blood of Christ. I'll say that again. We are not justified by our works, but certain ungodly works in our life can expose that we might not be justified through the blood of Christ. So what does your relationship with your parents look like? He writes that the church should enroll widows who are 60 years old and older and have a reputation for good works of bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints or Christians, cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. And then he describes in the text that younger widows under 60 ought to get married again. And if any woman in the church should have relatives who are widows, they should care for them so that they wouldn't be burdened, a burden to the church, so that the church can focus on caring those who are truly widows in the sense that they are left all alone in verse 5 again, okay? Again, we'll get into more of that when we go through the book more close to the ground. But then verse 17, we see that Paul describes another aspect of honoring. So honor each other, well, honor widows, well, and think well about that discerningly. Now honor elders who rule well that would be worthy of double honor. You see that in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5. It says this: let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As those who persist in sin, rebuke them as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So Paul, he's exhorting the church, or Timothy, to lead the church, to provide for its pastors, both in respect to honor, in terms of how they respect their pastors, but also in terms of finances or provision for them. And Paul also instructs Timothy to be careful of partiality or showing favoritism in the context of the church. So friends, your pastors ought not to be those who are showing favoritism for some people in the congregation. To be not fast in the laying on of hands, so not be too quick or hasty in appointing and leading the church to appoint elders or teachers or leaders in the church, and to not take part in the sins of other people's lives, even as they're invested in each of these lives in the congregation. So it's a very real temptation for leaders to join in the sin of the people that they are trying to help fight their sin. Brothers and sisters, pray for me with this. You know, when I gather with people and I'm trying to jump in there and be an instrument in the Redeemer's hand for the help of a brother or sister in Christ to fight their sin, pray that I would not be tempted by the very sin that I'm trying to help them fight. I please pray. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 warns this: brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So friends, pray for me in this. So honor each other, honor widows, honor elders or pastors or overseers. And then chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, slaves are to honor their masters. You know, I don't know about you, but when I read that, those first couple of verses of chapter 6, my first instinct in hearing that is, this is crazy. A slave should honor their master? You know, but look at the reason why slaves ought to honor their masters. So verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So the point in bearing fruit in this way that we are countercultural is to show honor to who the world thinks that we shouldn't necessarily show honor to. Does the world honor widows? No. Does the world honor, you know, do they honor pastors of churches? No, not our culture. Does the world honor, you know, peers, you know, brothers and sisters, people who are older? No, it's a constant competition, it seems like. Does the world honor somebody that they have to submit to, that they are in slavery to? No. Christians are people who have been saved through Christ, and now the world, the flesh, and the devil can try to hurt us, seek to destroy us, but ultimately it cannot touch us. So we are able to live in a way that the world has no understanding of how we live, so that even slaves ought to honor their masters. Even as Christ prayed for those who were crucifying him on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke chapter 23. And we see the same attitude in Stephen, who was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, where he said this. The text says this: and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is what we pray for, as Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins, so we might forgive those who sin against us. God's forgiveness of us in Christ is the ground of our being able to show honor to whom the world would not think that honor is due. So a slave ought to honor his or her master in the hope that the gospel would not be reviled. So in your spheres of life, the people that you are, by God's providence, ought to submit to, how are you doing at showing honor to those who would be in authority over you? Kids, do you honor your parents? Parents, do you honor your boss? Those who are married among us, wives, do you honor your husband? How do you talk about those who are in authority over us in society? How do you talk about our president? How do you talk about our representatives at the state level, in Congress? How do you talk about the Supreme Court justices? Presidents, governors, judges, congressmen, police, whomever it might be in society that is in authority over you, honor them where you can. Don't worship them. You know, so always worship God and honor and obey God above men, but where you can, honor these people that are over us in society so that the gospel may not be reviled. All right, number five, this is the last point. Chapter 6, I'll read the second part of verse 2 through verse 21 of chapter 6. This is the point, agree with Christ's teaching, which produces perseverance in godliness. And Paul, again, he's writing to Timothy, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge themselves into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and sovereign, only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, to whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So friends, in the face of false teaching and lives built upon error of false doctrine, a local church must persevere in what is taught. As Jude wrote, that we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What we believe matters, and how we live our lives together in a local church will expose whether or not we have believed rightly. Our lives are marked by the teaching that we hold to, but also how we live. And the mark of God's people is that no matter what the circumstances are, they persevere. They persevere to the very end. We live our lives in light of the glorious majesty of God, not our money, not our possessions. We live with our hope not fixed on our good works, but in light of the return of Christ, the appearing of our King. We don't labor for our comfort in the empty things of this world. We live for King Jesus. We live each day as a Christian, as those who are trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ, in light of the final appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how should we live together as a church? How should we live together as a church? We should live based on the gospel that makes claims on how we live together, that opposes false teaching, and we discerningly show honor, and that agrees with Jesus' teaching, which produces perseverance in godliness. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're not a believer, turn from your sin. Put your hope in our hope, which is Christ. Put your hope for a Savior in our God, the only God who can save you from your sin, from the trouble that you see in this world, and from his eternal wrath. He is the blessed, only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells, think of this, in unapproachable light, the glory of the Creator God of the cosmos, that we might know this God through Christ. Set your hope upon God, not the false teachers that tell you that you can have your best life now, that you ought to pursue comfort in this world, that you ought to pursue, you know, wealth and riches, not for the sake of the use and the spending of yourself for the glory of his name, but for your own satisfaction of your own pleasures. Let the gospel of Christ control every aspect of your life. And let God's word direct how we ought to live together in our life together as a local church, and as we persevere in making disciples of all nations, and as we wait for the final revealing of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. Oh God, we give you praise and thanks that we do not have to put hope in ourselves, because as we look at our lives, as we look at the things that we do, as we look at the temptations that we struggle with, we see that we are unable to conjure up a righteousness that might be acceptable to you. Oh God, we give you praise for justification. It feels so good to be justified through Christ alone. Oh God, we pray that even as we leave this place today, that you would build us up as a church. Help us to love each other well. Help us to show honor where we ought to show honor. Help us to submit where we ought to submit. Help us to give ourselves doggedly to the preaching and reading of your word. And even now, as we sing the final song, indeed, God, help us to see that all we have indeed is Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.